So this morning, we are continuing our study through the book of Judges. Specifically, now we are in the middle of the story of Gideon. We saw 2 weeks ago how Gideon was called by the Lord to deliver his people, even though Gideon, as we saw, was not exactly who you or I would choose for the task. When we were introduced to him, we saw him hiding in a wine press. And the theme throughout this entire narrative of his life, specifically chapter 6 to 8, is Gideon's weakness. Weakness. This man is not Jack Reacher. He is not Jason Bourne. He is not James Bond. He is not the guy that Tom Clancy wrote about. I forget his name, right? He's none of those people. Jack Ryan, right? He's none of those people. No, Gideon is weak. We often see him scared, fearful, and in need of additional assurance from God. Gideon is not your conventional hero. And this theme of weakness functions as a foil for the author's major point that, to use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians that we heard a few minutes ago, God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power and sufficiency are on full display when his people are weak. I think we, even in the church, have a hard time believing this. And this morning, we will see this truth as clear as day here in chapter 7. Church, we must not only see in Gideon's story, but also in our own lives and as a whole church body, how it is in our weakness where God's power is displayed. And so my main point this morning is this: salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, we boast in his strength alone. Now, we're going to work through this chapter in three parts this morning: the necessity of weakness, the assurance in weakness, and the victory in weakness. So the necessity of weakness, 1 to 8, the assurance in weakness, 9 to 15, and the victory in weakness, 16 to 25. So with that said, let us dive right in this morning. I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 8, and let's look at the necessity of weakness. This is what God's word says. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boasts over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So here we open in verse 1 by being told that, okay, we're continuing, obviously, right from where we left off in chapter 6, that we have two armies, Gideon's men and the Midianites, and they are camping now close to one another. Okay, so the battle is drawing near. Now, I think it is safe to say that what God's opening words to Gideon are in verse 2, you're not going to hear from any military commander in our world today. God's words to Gideon is not "gather as many men as you can, but you need fewer men." Right? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Now, to human reason, This is crazy talk. Now, if God had said, Gideon, I can't give the Midianites into your hand with only this amount of soldiers, you need more, then okay. But how is it possible that Gideon has too many men for God to give the Midianites into Israel's hand? But it is what he says next that brings a lot of, that explains why he's giving this command. Lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. So it is clarified for us then that the reason this command is given is because of Israel's potential response. Now, given their spiritual waywardness, as we've already seen only through six chapters, it should not be surprising to hear that the people will claim credit for themselves rather than glorifying Yahweh with their victory. God wants them to be in a position where they have no choice but to boast in him, not themselves, in his strength being displayed through their weakness. God's people will either praise and glorify him for the victory, or they will praise themselves. This is important because we as God's people today have the same tendency. Tim Keller says it this way: human nature is such that if there is the tiniest opportunity to boast in our work, we will. We all have the same tendency to glorify our own efforts, trust in our own methods, credit ourselves for our successes, think highly of our cleverness, and soak in praise from other people. This tendency goes all the way back to the garden, where a part of the sell, if you will, to Eve to take that fruit is, you will be like God. What we see in the fall is Adam and Eve, instead of seeing themselves as creatures of God, dependent on him, always subordinate to him, succumb to the temptation to be like God and put themselves in place of God. This act of prideful rebellion leads to all others, including boasting. And God does not take this kind of boasting lightly, because it is trying to exalt and glorify ourselves, creatures, in a position where only the Creator deserves to be glorified. All right, now, if you have the NIV, so in the ESV it says, lest Israel boast over me. The NIV says, boast against me. Right, another translation, another good one, the Christian Standard Bible says, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, I saved myself. As soon as we begin to believe that we deserve the credit for rescuing or delivering ourselves, we take away the glory that God alone is deserving of. Church, God's main concern is his glory. He is the only one worthy of honor and glory and praise. And our problem as fallen human beings is that in our sin, we are tempted to give the glory and honor to created things, including ourselves, by boasting. And the Lord is saying to us, as he's saying to Gideon and the Israelites, you must understand how helpless and inadequate you truly are, how much you need me. For Gideon, only a radical trust in God alone will take him to the victory now. God is not reducing the army simply so he can work through them to accomplish the victory, right? No, his purposes are much deeper than that. God reduces the army because he wants Israel to see where the praise and glory should go for the victory that is about to occur, that it is God who won the victory. This helps explain why God, I think, more broadly speaking, often chooses unlikely instruments to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And sometimes he does this in our life as well. He allows circumstances to get to a point where we are knocked up on our backs, so to speak, so that all you can do is look up. Now, continuing the text, what God does is he prescribes a two-stage process of refinement, right? Where these troops are whittled down. First, he says, basically, tell whoever's scared to go home. Back in Deuteronomy 20, the Lord actually talks about this in verse 8 of that chapter, when he says, so he's giving them sort of laws for when they must go to war. And he says, and the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Right? Fear is contagious. And with this announced to the people, we find that 2/3 of his army go home. So now he's down to 10,000 troops, thereabouts. And now with this first round of military layoffs, it seems to make sense. Okay, it seems to make sense. You see the logic of it, right? Fear is contagious. It can affect the morale of everybody. So just go home. However, the second stage is the one that we scratch our heads at a little bit. Like, what, you know, what exactly is going on? Two-thirds of his army walk away, and Gideon is told, actually, your army is still too big. The people are still too many, God says. Why? He says, take them down to the water, and I will test them. Some translations say, I will sift them there. Now, the Hebrew gets very difficult at this point, actually. And you'll be thankful that I filtered most everything out for you, so you don't need to worry about it. But it's really hard to know exactly what the nature of the test is. But essentially, it seems that the two groups are distinguished by those who lap water like a dog with their tongues and those who cup their hands to drink water like a human. I think that seems to be what comes out. But the Hebrew is actually kind of difficult to know. And the natural question in our minds is, why? Why is this the test? Why is this the determining, you know, the sifting? And I could go on and on and on and on with theories. But the simple fact is we don't know. I mean, you know, you read all these guys and they talk about all these speculations and then they're like, but we don't know. So I'm just going to tell you, we don't know. What we do know is that Gideon's forces are now down to a mere 300 men. 300. That's a 99% reduction. But this is all God needs. Verse 7. With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. So even if we can't fully know why this was how the reduction was done, we do know why the reductions to Gideon's army are ultimately done, so that God will get the glory. If you're sitting there thinking it is impossible that the Israelites would be able to win this battle, it defies logic. That's the point. They will not be able to interpret this victory as their own achievement. This group of 300, by the way, is not like the 300 elite squad, okay? So don't think it's like the 300 strongest guys is who are there. Verse 7, again, I will save you. All right, God has chosen Gideon, a man who is self-described as being from the weakest clan, and says, I am the least in my father's house, beginning of chapter 6. And now this man from a weak tribe and family must face the Midianites with 1% of the men he originally had. But as highlighted by the title of this section, this weakness is necessary. This method of using human weakness is God's oft-used method, not just in Judges, but in the Bible, in order that he might get the glory he rightly deserves. When we are weak, and when we know we are weak, it is then that his saving power is displayed. But as you could imagine, there is still fear within Gideon, and God knows this. So now we move to verses 9 to 15, and we see the assurance given in weakness. 9 to 15 says this. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, and to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand. Now notice how the Lord begins. Once again, He said this many times, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. He once again gives Gideon a clear word of reassurance that victory will come to pass. However, he gives Gideon much more than that. He essentially says, listen, if you're still struggling with fear, which of course he knows Gideon is, go down to the camp and you'll be strengthened. You know, our God is kind and merciful to work with less than ideal people. He knows our frame, as the psalmist says. The Lord knows how fearful his people can be. And even though he does call us to not be afraid, we also see him here not be harsh or mock Gideon or us in our fragility. He meets us in our need. And notice, Gideon obeys the Lord even in his fear. Right? Don't miss, he's going down to the Midianite camp. Right? So with the stealth of a spy, Gideon and his assistant enter the camp under the cover of darkness, and they creep to within earshot of two men who just happen to be talking. But then the narrative is interrupted for just a moment in verse 12. We're told the army is like locusts in abundance, their camels without number, as the sea that is on the seashore in abundance, right? Maybe we could say these people are blanketing the valley, all right? The first glance at the army would seem to instill more fear and heighten the sense of defeat. Now, of course, the language here is poetic, it's hyperbolic, but it communicates something very real. The simple fact is, if victory is going to happen, it will be God-given. Now, in the midst of all of this, it is when Gideon overhears a conversation between two Midianite soldiers, right? So the dreamer says, hey, I had a dream and a cake of barley bread tumbles through the camp of Midian and it flattens a tent, right? And his comrade says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, think about the unlikeliness of the dream. Nobody in their right mind worries about a loaf of bread flattening their tent in real life, okay? Likewise, the Midianites, naturally speaking, would not have been scared of the Israelites, a people who they had oppressed for years and controlled. But here what we have is a God-induced fear, right? That's already taking hold of the enemy. God already told Gideon, I'm giving Midian into your hand. But here he is told a second time from the mouth of a Midianite himself. God is meeting Gideon in his fear to reassure him. In his providence, God arranges that Gideon will pass by this random soldier at just the right time to hear him recount his dream and to hear that dream interpreted, guaranteeing the downfall of the mighty Midianites. And here in verse 15, along with what follows in just a moment, is at least partly why I believe, you know, these are one of the scenes you can point to and say, this is why Gideon is in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Because it says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand. And so for a second time, we saw this in chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, his fear has been transformed into worship. And now it's no longer God or a Midianite affirming Midian's demise, but now Gideon himself finally says declaratively that Midian is ours. Now, a few points to make here. This first one is so simple. We've said it and are going to say it over and over again, but often forgotten. Gideon needed to be reminded of something important that we too must be reminded of, and that is the simple fact that when we are weak, God is strong. That's why God sends him down to that camp in the first place. Second, before moving on, as Keller points out so aptly, we also need to be reminded of the truth from this section of the passage that those things which stand opposed to us are not as strong as they often appear. The Midianites are not all they're cracked up to be. Likewise, our enemy, Satan, cannot force us to sin. Do not live your life with the devil made me do it attitude. If you are in Christ, that's not true. You no longer follow the prince of the power of the air, Judges, Ephesians 2. The power of sin is broken in our lives and we're no longer a slave to it. You instead fight it. Sometimes you lose, but it's not hopeless any longer. The powers of idols can be broken in your life. The New Testament reminds us over and over again how God has given us his Spirit and how that Spirit, he empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to him, even with all the temptations around us. Our enemies are not as strong as they often appear. Third, let us also see in Gideon here that being obedient in the midst of struggling with fear is courageous, not sinful. Yes, Gideon is not an immaculate model of faith. There's only one of those in the Bible. But what we see here is that even though he is scared, he goes down to the enemy camp, which is, by the way, dangerous for your health. And it is there that God strengthens him, right? Sometimes in order for us to see God's power in our life, it requires stepping out in faith and in obedience to him, even when we know there is risk. For example, opening our mouths to speak about Christ when our biblical belief, we hold, when we know it'd be safer for our reputations and maybe our jobs and approval from others to just keep it shut. Fourth and last, God still reassures his people today. Now, how does he do that? Well, first, through his word. Just like his word to Gideon in verses 9 to 11, right? In his word, there is to be found a myriad of promises to us. And if you are neglecting his word, you are missing out as his child on those promises being applied to your soul and reassuring you of his love and care for you. He also reassures us at times through other people, just like he does here with the Midianite in this case. Except for us, it usually doesn't come from enemies, but I would say primarily through fellow believers, the church. That's why you should not neglect the corporate gathering and why we as God's people who are covenanted together in this local church body should be in one another's lives in order that when things get tough and we wonder if God is truly even with us, we have those who can come alongside of us and pray with us and speak God's word to us and his promises to us. And when we are given these reassurances, it results in God's people being led to worship and to bold obedience, like we see with Gideon in verse 15. Now, lastly, after seeing both the necessity of weakness and the assurance in weakness, we finally see the victory in weakness. I'm going to read all of 16 to 25. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Okay, so in verses 16 to 18, we're told of the plan itself. And it's actually a pretty smart plan to an extent. The intention seems to be crafted in a way to give the impression that Gideon is commanding a force much bigger than he actually is. by splitting them up into three companies, and he makes it look like the Midianite camp is surrounded, right? By attacking at night, Gideon can also make the most use of initial confusion of the sleeping enemy, right? So putting the torches initially into jars allows Israel to approach stealthily, okay? And then the blowing of the trumpets and smashing of the jars, along with the crying out, okay, will cause a lot of commotion, jerk many of the Midianites from their sleep, and they wake up seemingly confused with no direction to flee, seeing all these, you know, flames around them. Even his timing is perfect because he executes his plan at the beginning of the middle watch. So we're thinking there's a three-watch system where groups of Midianites take turns. So the attack is planned as one group is going off duty, tired and distracted, and their replacements are just sort of getting settled. All right, they're just getting there. So Gideon, a man of faith, is here confident and calls his army. He says, follow my lead, essentially. What a change. However, do you know what the Israelites, do you notice what they do not have? Horses, spears, swords, bows and arrows, shields, the trumpets, the torches, and the jars are it. This is strange. And the fact that Gideon's men go into battle with just these items show the radical trust in God and in Gideon as their leader. If God does not deliver on his assurance to these people that he has given over and over again in this chapter, this army is going to be wiped out in a matter of moments. This plan in the eyes of man is, and to some of you here in this room probably, is folly. This is absurd. But because none of God's words ever fail, the Midianites are indeed given into the hand of the Israelites, but in a most unlikely way. You see, this battle is strange because Israel doesn't actually do anything. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So what it's telling you is that the Midianites, waking up, you know, utterly confused, they are turning on themselves in some extent, and the Israelites are just standing there. This is psychological warfare at its best, if you will, right? They're in a deep sleep, only to be jolted awake at midnight by a loud crash or glass, you know, or imagine yourself. You're asleep. You are jolted awake by a midnight, by a crash downstairs or a glass shattering. You know, at first you're disoriented, and then it turns to fear and adrenaline. Likewise, these men are jolted awake by 300 horns blowing, jars smashing, people shouting, and torches blazing. And notice again, it is the Lord who receives the credit. It is he who is causing this to happen. The victory is God-given, even if the human strategy wasn't bad. Trust in Yahweh is the key part of the entire plan. Now, we don't know how long this commotion happened for, but eventually, the army begins fleeing, and this is when Gideon calls in reinforcements to capitalize on the victory. So that's verses 22 to 25. Probably the men who were sidelined back in verse 8, right, sent back to their tent. So in addition to the tribes already assembled, then, the last two verses in 24 and 25 tell us Gideon enlists the help of Ephraim, right, to cut off the fleeing Midianite army as they're trying to get back to the Jordan River to cross it to get back home. Now, we'll see next week, some of the Midianites obviously do cross it because he continues pursuing them in chapter 8. But what we see here is the capture of two princes, Oreb and Zeb. And so there's a note of triumph at the end of this chapter, right? But also notice that we have, in a sense, come full circle in Gideon's story so far. We first meet Gideon hiding from the Midianites in a wine press. And now we end at another wine press. Where with Gideon in a very different position, right? That's where they kill Zeb at the wine press of Zeb, and they bring the heads of these men to Gideon. There's more to come for Ephraim next week in 8:1-3, but I cut it off here. Now we've gone from a man hiding from the Midianites to a man who is full of faith, and instead of hiding, has defeated them in battle. However, Gideon defeating the Midianites isn't really the theme of the passage, is it? No. It is the Lord who delivers his people from the enemy. We've seen this throughout the entire passage, but let me just step back and let us see the thread from beginning to end. Beginning in verse 2, we talked about this when he tells them, the people are too many for me to give you the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So the Lord is clear. I don't want there to be any confusion what is happening. And then verse 7, with the 300 men who left, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Verse 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Verse 14, the comrade telling him, this is what your dream meant. God has given into his, Gideon's hand, Midian and all the camp. God has given. Verse 15, Gideon's words to the 300 Israelites, arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand. Lastly, verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. And what does it say Israel was doing that during that time? Verse 21 again, every man stood in his place around the camp. Even at the height of the action, they're standing there, just standing there. The Israelites could not go home proclaiming and boasting about what they had done, but could only boast about what the Lord had done as they watched. Through a weak man and a weak army who don't even have swords, the Lord gives victory. So what do we learn in this passage? Well, to go back to the main point, at least part of the main point, salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who delivers his people. What we see here is his power on full display in order to save his weak people. And he alone gets all of the glory. As we talked about in chapter 6, God loves to use the weak things of the world for his powerful purposes, including weak people. And it is in the context of human weakness that the Lord achieves his greatest victories, the greatest of which we see in the weakness of his own son's death on a cross. This deliverance of God's people here in chapter 7, where the power of God is so clearly on display, prepares us for the future ultimate deliverance that comes in the fullness of time with the incarnation of the eternal Son, who humbles himself and embraces human frailty and weakness in order to deliver us from sin. So the truth for us today as God's people is no different than it was here for Israel. Our salvation is of the Lord. Now, this seems so simple, but we often don't realize the deep nature of this truth, right? That we contributed nothing to our salvation in Christ, right? That before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, before you had done anything good or bad, Romans 9, God chose you to be his elect child. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law and fulfill it, something we could never do because of our sinful natures. While we were still weak, ungodly sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. Christ lived the sinless life we failed to live, and he died the death we deserve to die, taking our place and paying sin's penalty for us. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, vindicated, victorious over sin and death. All that was necessary for the salvation of sinners, and it is accomplished, all of it, by our triune God himself. And know this, now I'm going to get a little controversial, but it's fine. Know this, brothers and sisters in Christ, even you coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is of God. Did you know that you don't even get credit ultimately for believing? Now, yes, you truly did by an act of the will, believing Christ, and you must realize that the Bible, you know, but you did believe in him, but you must realize that the Bible teaches that the only reason you believed is because God first sent his spirit into you and caused you to be born again, which set your will free from its bondage to sin and led you to repenting and believing. Let me explain that a little bit more so I can get myself in some more trouble. The Bible is clear that you and I are spiritually speaking dead Now, I don't know about you, but physically dead people do nothing. There's no life. Spiritually, it is the same way for us apart from Christ. We are dead. We are spiritually unable. We call it spiritual inability to come to Christ in our own power. John says it this way. Jesus says it this way in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. Let me illustrate this truth. The image is not of us in the water, splashing around, drowning, and Jesus throws you a life jacket, salvation, okay? And you get to decide whether to put it on or not. No. The picture is you are drowned and lifeless at the bottom of the sea. And God comes and pulls us up and resuscitates us. This is called regeneration, or the language we all know it as is being born again. I've said this before. Born again Christian is the silliest thing. Every Christian is born again. Okay, there's not a subset of Christians that are born again Christians and some that are not. Every Christian is a born again Christian. Okay, that actually is what a Christian is. All right, so that's just a pet peeve. But you're born again. So think about it this way. Which one of you cause your physical birth? None of you. You had nothing to do with it. Not being conceived, even you coming out of the womb and into the world was done with a lot of pain and effort by your mama, okay? Spiritual birth works the same way. The Spirit of God enters into the heart of a sinner and awakens spiritual life within us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and then as a result, we believe. It is the work of God that gives us the spiritual ability, which we once lacked, to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Now, they usually happen so close together in time that it seems simultaneous, but the Bible teaches that we could never just choose God on our own. He first must bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, you might think I just wanted to give you a theology lesson today, but this is actually very important for us to understand because, frankly, many evangelicals today do not understand saving faith the way the Bible teaches it. We often instead hear something akin to this. If you believe in Christ as Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again. That's exactly backwards. The new birth in Scripture is something that God does within us first in order that we may be given new hearts that enable us to believe. We respond in saving faith after we have been first regenerated by the Holy Spirit, something you and I had nothing to do with, that God did by his own sovereign will in grace. Now, I say this to make a simple point. Your salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Now, did you truly, by an act of the will, if you will, believe in him when you heard the gospel? Yes, you did. You chose Christ for salvation. But why did you repent and believe? The only reason you did that is because God, in his merciful sovereignty, first sent his Spirit into you, causing you to be born again, bringing you from death to life, giving you a new nature. And as a result, your will and desires were so changed that you truly wanted to believe. That's why so many people can sit and hear the gospel for like 50,000 times and do nothing. And then the 50,000th and one time, they believe. It's because God sends his Spirit. You would have never believed left to your own devices. You were dead. You were enslaved. You didn't have the ability to go, well, I want to be alive today. Or I want to be free now. Doesn't work that way. What happened to you is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? Made us alive together with Christ. God made you alive. Salvation is of the Lord. We did nothing. The Lord in his grace and power did everything. He sent his Son. He set you free. There is absolutely nothing for you or I to boast about. I hope you don't boast in anything but Jesus Christ. What do we have that we have not received? We were weak, but God was strong enough to save us. I want to say just another word about our weakness here in relation to our lives as followers of Christ. In Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6, Paul first speaks about the glorious gospel he proclaims and says this. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, who with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So Paul's talking about himself there. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here we have a picture that reminds us how amazing it is that we are a Christian, like we were just talking about. Just like God said, "Let there be light," and the physical cosmos was lit up, so God spoke into the darkness of your and I's unregenerate heart and lit us up spiritually. Dane Ortlund, if you guys read the book Gentle and Lowly, said this about this passage. He in reflection on it, he says, "Are you a Christian? Ponder what has washed over you. In spite of all your resistance, when you wanted nothing to do with God, when left to yourself, you would only run from him in all your darkness and misery, God did something even more omnipotent than creating the universe. He caused light to shine forth in your very heart. By his own good pleasure, he opened your eyes. All you contributed was your need and guilt." But it's what Paul says next after this that I want to apply to us in this theme of weakness today. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, he goes on to say, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul is saying how this glorious message, whereby God opens the eyes of sinners who were once blinded by the devil and shines light on their hearts, making them new creations, it resides in fragile, common, weak people like Paul. Not beautiful, ornate, golden vessels, just your everyday clay jar. Why would God do it this way? Why not pick the most impressive, put together, and flashy vessels for this amazing message? As Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Think about it. If you buy your wife flowers, the vase, well, I'll speak for myself. The vase I put them in is often very common, right? I don't need an ornate vase. I just want like a big mason jar or something, right? Glass, common things. Usually you just use plain glass because the real beauty, I mean, I don't want you to look at the vase, right? I want you to look at the flowers. That's the part you should pay attention to, right? And so Paul is confessing, listen, no one looks at me and mistakes me for this dynamic, charismatic speaker, nor would anyone be taken by his handsome face and chiseled body and mistake the source of power that was working within him, right? No, instead you would see a man who has scars on his body from multiple beatings for preaching Christ, who had a thorn in his flesh that humbled him deeply. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he said this in chapter 2. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Like, this is Paul. You think of him as super Christian. And he's saying, "I came and I was full of weakness and fear and trembling." He sounds like Gideon part 2. Right? And my point to us this morning is that God primarily uses those like Gideon in our story, like Paul, and like you, who lack their own power and resources in order that it might be clear that it is God's power working in and through them, not our own power. Those who look the most qualified in the eyes of the world are often unqualified in God's eyes because they are prone to work out of their own resources and abilities. Their cleverness or their impressiveness can actually get in the way because the gospel is good news for the unimpressive. Fellow believers, you should be okay with being unimpressive to the world. And though our own weaknesses may not come from persecution like Paul, we must realize and accept in humility how weak we really are. That is not a natural posture in our culture. We do a lot of performative stuff to show how strong and able we are. We post only the most glamorous parts of our lives on social media, and we use filters and touch-ups and touch-up photos of ourselves in order to get out all the imperfections. But Christian, it is good to know that you are simply a jar of clay. It's okay that you don't know the answer to all your non-Christian friends' questions. Just tell them the good news about Jesus and bumble through it as you can, and God might be pleased to work through whatever nonsense you said to regenerate sinners. In the church, we don't have to pose and show off for one another, but instead can admit our weaknesses and boast in the power of God instead. God's power is displayed in our weakness. That is, by the way, why I hate the prosperity gospel, okay? That's the idea that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And it's infected many evangelical churches, even in its light form, you know, prosperity light. But don't you see how antithetical that is to the Bible? It's American through and through, not biblical. God is pleased to use people who don't have perfect health, who don't have any wealth, and who have their own struggles in order for it to be clear that the surpassing power in our lives belongs to God and not to us. Does the Bible not make clear that those who follow the crucified Savior will follow his path of suffering in some way? Left to what your own eyes observe and what some of your bodies feel and what the world says about us, we may be tempted to despair. But this is the place where God's power is displayed. And so, do you feel lowly? Is your body failing you? Are you struggling just to make it through today? Then you are a perfect candidate for God to use for his glory. And church, let me just speak to us corporately, okay, as a whole. Do we as Saco Bay Community Church believe we are weak? You know, as a church, we have a pretty healthy bank account, a nice facility. Actually, a lot of pastors that walk in our building are very jealous. They struggle with envy when they see how well-maintained our building is and all of those things. Many of us also, though not all of us, but many of us in this room, we do fine financially, and some of us much more than fine. But are we aware of how utterly dependent we are on God to see sinners converted and disciples made? Without the Spirit of God working in and through us, we can do nothing. Nothing. We can have a lot of money and resources and yet be useless to God if we begin trusting in ourselves in some way. We are most powerful when we are least reliant on our own resources and power. So as a church, may we always boast in God's strength alone and give him glory for any good we see. Lastly, let me speak to just anyone here this morning who you're here, but you don't follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe you don't even know where you're at as far as there being a God. Maybe you're here and you think Christianity is for weak people, and that's why it's not for you. And in a sense, you're absolutely correct. Some of you may take such pride in your own strength, intellect, ability, wealth, by the way, an ability that God gave you, that you can't admit how truly weak you are spiritually. When it comes to the reality that you're a sinner who disobeys and rebels against God, you refuse to admit it and to believe you need a savior. Instead, you're constantly telling and trying to convince yourself how good of a person you are and how much better you can make yourself. And so I just want to make it clear to you this morning that until you can admit that you are a weak sinner, enslaved to and dead in your sins, under the judgment of God, and that the only way out is through trusting in Christ alone and what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection, not in anything you can do in your own power, until you can admit that, you cannot be saved. God is not impressed by all the worldly accomplishments and successes that you've had, for even with all of that, we all fall short of his glory. The cross might seem like foolishness to you, but in reality, it is the wisdom and power of God for salvation. God has sent his son to do what you were too weak to do for yourself, what you were unable to do for yourself. And so I call you this morning to admit your sinfulness, your weakness, Cast yourself on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's nothing for you to contribute. Only believe that the Lord has delivered you from your enemies of sin and death through the work of his Son. Myself or another member of this church would love to talk with you following the service about what it means to follow Jesus if you have questions. By the way, members of SBCC, do you know why I call you all out every Sunday when I take time to explain the gospel, telling people that they can talk with one of you too? It's because it is not only my job to know and explain the gospel to people. It is not. You're like, well, that's what we pay you to do. Well, only in part. You don't get off the hook just because I'm up here and you're in the seats. So all of us should have a firm grasp on the basics of the gospel. I'm not talking about every nuance of theology, the basics. And so if you feel shaky, you should grab the Gospel of Jesus Christ booklet out there and just look over it to help equip you. Continue inviting people to church and rest assured they're going to hear the gospel when they come, but do not let that excuse your responsibility as a Christian. A lot of the most impactful conversations happen in other contexts outside of here. So I just thought I'd throw that in there because I heard some rumblings. So church, as we end our time in Judges 7 this morning, I hope you leave with a clear reminder that salvation is of the Lord. I hope you leave praising God for his amazing grace and his power seen in your weakness. I hope you leave boasting all the more in his strength alone, not your own strength. He has delivered us through his Son, and he is using us weak people to show his power and proclaim the Son's excellencies. As we are going to sing together in just a moment after we take communion, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the story of Gideon and how he shows that, Lord, you are not looking for the superstars. Lord, you chose Gideon as your vessel. Lord, you sent your Son to take on our own human weakness in order that he could accomplish what we never could. And Lord, now, by your grace, you are using those of us who are in Christ, who have embraced the fact that we are weak and in need of a Savior. You are using us for your sovereign purposes. And we give you all the glory. There is no strength in and of ourselves to accomplish your Son's mission to go out and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them. Lord, we need your strength in order to do that. Individually, as a church, Lord, may we see salvation is of you, and may we boast in nothing else but in your strength and power alone. Be with us now as we go into a time of remembering the death of your Son on our behalf. We pray these things in his name. Amen.